Let's go to Psalm 7, verses 8 to 9. Let the Lord judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to my integrity, Almighty, Most High. O righteous God, who searches minds and hearts, bring an end the violence of the wicked and make the righteous secure. Amen. And one more passage, 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sin, but also for the sins of the whole world. Amen. God is righteous. God is righteous. God is righteous. Psalm 129, verse 4, but in numerous places, really, so many, many places throughout the Bible describes God to be righteous. He's righteous because his word or his promise is righteous. Psalm 119, verse 123 says, his commandments or his commands are righteous. Verse 172 there. And his laws are righteous. Verse 7, verse 62. So in Psalm 119, it's a very long psalm, and there lists the righteousness of God and describes in so many ways. And there it also describes God's judgment to be righteous. So his word, his commands, his laws, his judgment, they're all righteous. That's what makes God the righteous God. But not only that, those who take refuge in him, he delivers in his righteousness. Psalm 31, verse 1. In you, Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness. So not only does he speak righteousness, does he judge by his righteousness, but he also lets those who take shelter or take refuge in him to be delivered in his righteousness. Do you believe in such God? Do you believe that God is righteous? It is to believe him as he is, and that is that he is the righteous one, or he is the righteousness. And step further, it's to make him my righteousness. Make him my righteousness. That's what faith means. And if I have made him to be my righteousness, all that he is, right? So as I said, his word, his promise, his commands, his laws, his judgment, all that is righteous. So making him my righteousness means all of that I accept. And therefore my faith life, my Christian life, my walk with him every single day of my life for the rest of my life is to remain in his righteousness. To do what? To remain in his righteousness. In other words, as Proverbs 8:20 says, and 2 Peter 2:21 says, to walk in the way of the righteousness. To walk in the way of the righteousness. Because there will come a day when we will all die. Do you need to believe that? You already know it, right? You don't need to believe it. You already know it. Yes? That you're going to die. Psalm 17, 15 says, as for me, I will be vindicated and will see your face. When I awake, I will be satisfied with seeing your likeness. In an earlier version, it says, I will see your face in righteousness. So when I awake, that being awake means not from sleep that you get last night, you got last night or tonight or any night, but rather it refers to death. So we're all going to die. But after death, when I'm awake, when I open my eyes once again in a life, in the life after, in another world, I long to see your face in righteousness. I long to be found in righteousness and therefore be before your righteousness. That is our hope. That is our longing. How many of you have that longing as well? That you long to be found in his righteousness. That when death comes and we die, we close our eyes and we're going to die. And I have to tell you this. I feel like a party pooper saying this, but you forget. And especially for young people, younger people, you forget that you're going to die. You're not going to be young forever. We're all aging at the same time. Therefore, we're all dying at the same rate. Although it may feel differently where you are as opposed to where I am and where Pastor Kang may be. Yeah. So we're all still going at the same speed. It just feels a little differently. It will pick up. The speed will feel much faster as we grow older. But the end is the same. We're all going to die. And I need to remind you that so that you need to put everything into perspective and think about where you need to go, where you need to be, how you need to live, therefore, each and every day. Knowing that I'm going to die one day, meaning this life in the flesh will be over, then I need to think, what comes after that? And if I open my eyes and there's another world, another life that I'm in, am I going to be found in righteousness or not? Because the consequence is either to be with God or away from God forever. Simply an eternal life with God when one is found in righteousness or in eternal condemnation called hell, away from God forever. So that is so severe. The judgment is so severe. I know in this day and age, you're still talking about hell, Pastor, and you're still talking about righteousness. What is that thing anyway? Stuffy, you know, concept that we don't even think about all day. All I was thinking about making money, not losing money, about war, about economy, inflation, all this. And now you're talking about righteousness. Well, whether there's inflation, a bad economy, good economy, war, time of peace or time of war, we're all going to die. And that's what we need to think about. After I die, what will happen to me? Am I still going to exist? And where am I going to exist? And what can I do now to change that, to determine that? What determines where I'm going to be is determined by judgment. And that judgment is made by God. So God being righteous, this word righteous is not a common concept, but being right is a very common concept. And a similar concept like justice, people like to talk about. And we've been hearing a lot about that, right? Social justice, justice. Righteousness, in Hebrew, it's tzedek. It's like T-H and T-S and C-H, tzedek. But dikaios in Greek, which means rightness or correctness, which doesn't have much meaning in regular times. But in times of judgment, it means everything. So whether one is found to be guiltless or guilty means a lifetime in prison or not. And even in the world, you can have consequences as severe as lifetime prison or even sentenced to death, right? So there is the sentencing, whether one is found guilty or not, the guilty verdict. And then after that, there's sentencing. So there's consequence of that judgment. But spiritually speaking, as the Bible shows us, the judgment belongs to God. For God is righteous. God's judgment is righteous, and he is seated on the throne. Psalm 122:5 is the song, you know, like the song that we sang. You are seated on the throne of praise. The throne of praise is also the throne of judgment, the Bible says. So the throne is of judgment, meaning his judgment supersedes or transcends over all other judgments. Are we in agreement with that? Of course, if you say, I don't believe in God, then it's a very hard concept. But if you believe in God, that there is God, yes, God is love and God is good, God is merciful, God is faithful, but God is righteous. God is righteous. And that the righteousness of God is what allows him to make righteous judgment. And that's why we have to pay attention. Psalm 103 verse 6, the Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. In Psalm 7:8, as we read, let the Lord judge the peoples, vindicate me, Lord, according to my righteousness, according to my integrity. So longing to be vindicated, longing to be judged for one's righteousness, because he is the righteous judge. His judgment is righteous. So God alone is that being. He is an absolutely righteous being. Absolute. So it's almost redundant because righteousness is not relative. Righteousness is absolute. It's an absolute attribute of God, and he alone is an absolutely righteous being. And therefore, he always acts in a way that's perfectly consistent with who he is. So there is nothing wrong or nothing incorrect about his essence, his nature, and about what he does. So he will never do anything. He will never be anything that would justify wrongdoing, evil thing. There is no such thing in God. He can do no such thing. It will be like God will stop. If for God to not be righteous, he would have to stop being God. Does that make sense? Who is God? God is righteous. Yeah. He can't change who he is. He would have to stop being God. So that makes him transcendent. Like, he transcends. He surpasses over all because of his righteousness. And if you remember 2 weeks back, I talked about God being holy, to be set apart, to be separated. So that's what makes him separate, totally, because he's righteous. So his righteousness is intrinsic to him, inherent to him. It's his nature. You cannot change that. So this is a God-centered attribute, which means no man can attain righteousness through his own doing. No man can become righteous by doing things that he may think he is right, that are good things, and say, look, I'm righteous. Because this is an absolute and God-centered attribute about God. And what the Bible also reminds us is that all men not only will die, but after death will have to stand before the judgment seat of God. So that judgment, Matthew 25:46, they will go away to eternal punishment, as in the wicked. The wicked will go away to eternal punishment. So in that judgment, when one is, you're wicked, then the wicked will be thrown into eternal punishment called hell. Yes, the eternal fire of hell. While those who are judged to be righteous will enter eternal life. So which door are we going to choose? Are we going to choose the door that will judge us, declare us to be righteous or unrighteous? Speak quickly. Righteous, because righteousness will lead to eternal life. Revelation 20 verse 12, the very last book of the Bible, says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. So in that day, those who are judged to be right will enter eternal life. Those who are judged as unright, incorrect, wrongdoing, evil, wicked, will be thrown into eternal damnation. But here's the thing. The righteousness of God will be revealed even in that moment, even before the wicked, the evil, will bow down before him and say, amen, you're right. Does that send chills down your back? Because it does to me. Even the wicked will say, amen, when the righteous God will say, you are wicked. And they will say, amen. You are right. So that is the absolute righteousness of God. So we really need to pay attention about this and think about it every single day, because we never know when death will come to us. None of us here will know. How can you be 100% sure that today is not the day or tomorrow is not the day for you just because you're 25, just because you're 35? I remember going to a funeral for a 16-year-old, but I actually went to one that was actually of a 12-year-old. So I've seen all range of ages, people leaving this world. You have no idea. We have no idea. So you have to be ready at once. Now, why is this concern? Because we're not just the flesh, but we're also spirit. God made man from the dust of the ground to make the flesh body. But into such body, God breathed his breath, the breath of life, making man a living being. So man is a living being. That means a spiritual being living in the flesh. And his name, it was Adam, our ancestor. And he lived in the Garden of Eden. So once he was made a living being, which means he lives one life in the flesh. After the flesh dies, he will wake up and he's in the spiritual world. And through this process called resurrection, which we read about also in the Bible, John 5:29, all will rise after death, either to as the righteous to life, or to condemnation as the wicked. So there is a life after. That's what a living being means. So once our ancestors became a living being, I became a living being. It's fate, because we came from him. So what am I? What are you? Tell your neighbor, you're a living being. So wake up and listen. Yes. So our ancestor lived in the garden where he was given the word to live by, because God is righteous. His word is righteous. And he judges by his word. And that, therefore, his judgment is righteous. And the word said, the word that was given to Adam, our ancestor, was to not eat from one tree called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So not eating it would find him to be righteous. But he was deceived by a serpent, a snake. But really, the snake was not a snake. The snake was the devil, the enemy of God, the fallen angel, right? Who in heaven, as an archangel, was made to serve God, but became proud and left his position of serving God. And therefore, God threw him out of the spiritual heaven and contained him in the universe. And he disguised himself. He came and appeared as a serpent and approached the woman Eve, who came from Adam, and deceived her, and therefore deceived Adam to take the forbidden fruit. So the moment Adam took the fruit was the moment he disobeyed the word, disobeyed the command of God, and therefore it was the moment he's found to be wicked, because he's no longer doing what is right, but he did what was wrong. So what was wrong is called sin, and because of sin, the price of sin enter all men. So let's go to Romans 5:12 for our new friends. So some of these passages, we read this all the time. And as Christians, as those who are evangelizing and preaching and teaching, you should have this in your arsenal. Like, you should know where to go when you talk about sin, the price of sin. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, death through sin. In this way, death came to all men because all sin. We have to keep in mind that death is spiritual death, because that sin is spiritual sin, because the spirit man, Adam, disobeyed the word of God. So that's a spiritual sin, and therefore the consequence of this sin is spiritual death. So his spirit died. His flesh, however, lived on for hundreds of years, but the spirit died. And therefore all men became bound to follow the enemy, the devil, to the place of price of sin, the punishment for sin, which is called the second death, because it's after the physical death. And it's in the spiritual world that after resurrection, such spiritual beings with sin will have to pay the penalty of sin forever in the fire of hell. So that became the reality of all men. And all men coming after Adam, therefore, became wicked in the eyes of God. So Proverbs 15 verse 9 says, "The Lord detests the way of the wicked, but he loves those who pursue righteousness." Now, although all men were born having received the spirit of Adam, and therefore sin in the spirit, and with that the price of sin, right? So we were all found dead in sin, Ephesians chapter 2, 1, transgressions and sin. So we inherited that sin and the price of sin in the spirit. But we also see that according to the Bible, the definition of the righteous is that when God reveals himself and gives his word, he gives chance for men to choose to obey the word or not. And when men chose to obey the word, the command of God that is righteous, that man or those people were considered righteous. So starting with Abel, Jesus spoke of Abel in Matthew 23:35. And what Abel did was that he honored God and he gave sacrifice to God. And really, it was, even though it was an animal sacrifice, but in the end, he ended up giving his own life. So that sacrifice giving to God was considered his righteousness. But also, there was another man that God calls in the beginning of Genesis, named Noah. And to him, God told him his plan about punishing the world, judging the world and punishing the world of its evil by sending down water, rain, a great flood, a deluge. And then God said, "Noah, build an ark and save you and your family." So in Genesis 6:22, it says Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Now, Noah was an offspring of Adam, right? So he inherited sin. But then in Genesis chapter 7, verse 1, God said, "I have found you righteous." Wait, aren't all men wicked? Yet God said to Noah, "You are righteous." Why was he righteous? Because he did everything God commanded him, building the ark. And the end result was that he saved himself and his family. Then years down the road, God called on Abram, a man, and God promised him the inheritance of land, and he will become his God, and that through him many offspring will come. Even though Abram himself was childless at the time in Genesis 15, he believed the Lord. He believed the Lord, and in verse 5 to 6, God credited that faith to Abram as righteousness. So believing in the Lord was called righteous there. And then he left the land according to God's command, his father's land. He left everything that he knew as home and as his own, and he went to a place that he did not know because God told him to do so. And then in James 2:21 in the New Testament, describing about Abraham, it says he was considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar. So later on, after receiving a son at the age of 100 and God commanding him to give that son up as a burnt sacrifice, and Abraham did so, God considered that obedience as righteous. In Ezekiel 14, verse 14, describes all these men, Noah and also Daniel and Job, all these men as being righteous because they did according to what God had told them to do, what God had commanded them to do. So coming from the line of Abraham were the people of Israel, the children of Israel. And when God delivered them from their slavery in Egypt, after the Exodus, they were brought into the desert and they were traveling there for 40 years with the promise that one day they will enter the land of Canaan. It was during the time in the desert God gave them the law. And the law was given so their obedience would be their righteousness. What would be their righteousness? Their? Huh? Yes. Deuteronomy 6:25, if we're careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God as he has commanded us, that will be our righteousness. So the way one would become righteous in the Old Testament was following the law. So the law is the 10, you know, besides the 10 commandments, there were hundreds of more, 613 in total. So there are a lot of laws, a lot of commandments they had to obey. But it was the law that would then make the righteous judgment against or on the people. So first, it justified the righteous and condemn the wicked. Deuteronomy 25:1 says, the law of Moses or the law of God coming through Moses to people of Israel justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. And secondly, and very importantly, even those who are claimed to be or declared to be righteous, it was not just that one-time declaration that they would be known as righteous, but that they would have to continue doing righteousness so that they will not be killed. So Ezekiel 33 verse 13 says, if I tell a righteous person that they will surely live, but then they trust in their righteousness and do evil. They say, God called me righteous, so I'm done. I passed the test. It's like driving test, right? I'm just thinking like, did I have to do more than once? I only have to do once. I just had to renew by mail. Yeah, I think so. So I do once and I pass the test and I'm good. Is not the case. The law said that you needed to continue doing what is righteous, remaining in, walking in the way of the righteousness for you to not die. So Ezekiel 18:4 says those who do evil would die for that evil. They will die for the evil they had done. So did the people continue to do righteousness or did they do evil? What do you think? As you read through the Old Testament, what was the like resounding repeated message? They did evil. They did evil. They did evil. And what did God do to those evil people? He destroyed them. He killed them. He killed them. So they were destroyed. 2 Kings 17 verse 9 says, the Israelites secretly did things against the Lord. As if there is a secret thing before the Lord. Right? It's contradictory. They did secret things before the Lord. Like what? He who knows, maybe before me or before their priests or their fathers or their teachers, they might have. But before God, there was no such thing as secret things. And they thought they were getting away. But God said, what you're doing is not right. As a result, they were destroyed. So Psalm 7:11 describes that. God is a righteous judge, a God who displays his wrath every day. Wow. He's a righteous judge and he displays his wrath every day. Where's the love? Where's the love? I tell you, go home and search righteousness in your Bible app and you're going to find an endless list. Then you tell me whether God is righteous or not. People would like to focus and fix on the thought that he is love. Yes, he is love. I agree with that 100%. He is love and he is loving. But the righteousness is so strong that he will remain righteous forever and ever and will judge by that righteousness. And we must never forget that. So, no, and this is the reason is that no one living is righteous before God. Psalm 143 verse 2 says, do not bring your servant into judgment, for no one living is righteous before you. Lord, don't forget, you alone are righteous. You alone are absolutely righteous, and no one else is righteous before you. And Romans repeats that. Romans 3:10. There is no one righteous, not even in the entire world, in the history of mankind, for thousands and thousands of years, not even one is righteous. That's the diagnosis of God, by God, of the world. But as they were commanded to build a temple, the temple was where the name of the Lord God was, and that name is Jehovah. And in Jeremiah 23, verse 6, says, this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteous Savior. So Jehovah is the anglicized name of God of the Old Testament. And in Hebrew, it's Yahweh. And the righteous God is Yahweh Chakednu. Yeah, I'm sure I'm butchering the pronunciation here, but that it means the righteous God, the righteous God. So the name of the righteous God, which is what? Jehovah, was in the temple, and it was there that those who professed to be sinners but did not want to die would bring a sacrifice to make atonement for their sins. So in Leviticus 16, it explains about atonement. And this is where they will bring sacrifice. Again, when you're reading through the Old Testament, it's like, what is that all about? I don't need to kill no animal today. But all of that is a shadow, a copy of the thing to come, the true thing to come. So we need to know that because it's a parallel, right? It's a reflection of today. So in Leviticus 16, they would have to make atonement with animal sacrifice. And they had to bring two goats. People of Israel bring two goats at the tent entrance of the tent meeting or the tabernacle, and two goats, and the priest will cast lots to choose which one's going to be given as sin offering to God, meaning be killed and be given to God, its blood or the fat burned, and the other one kept alive. So if one is picked to be kept alive, did he go, no, in the end, they both are going to die. But one was killed right there, slaughtered and drained and separated all that. And that blood was brought into to make atonement to be given to God, right? To be given to God as sin offering and to make atonement with him as a nation. But also, the second goat, which was to be kept alive, was very significant for the sinners because that when the sinner confess his sin, the priest would hear. And at the same time, the priest will lay his hand on the goat. The goat knows nothing. Goat is doing this. So he's laying the hand on the goat. And at that moment, the sin of that's been confessed have been removed. Are removed, ought to be promised, because that's what God commanded. So when confession was made, the sin was then removed from the sinner man, the man sinner, and transferred to the animal's head. And then what happened to the goat? The goat was released into the wilderness. So then, according to tradition, they believe that there was a monster living in the wilderness that would eat the goat. So that goat will never come back, meaning the sin will never come back. The confessed sins will not come back, and the price, the penalty of those sins will not come back to haunt them. So as a result, so this is called, again, atonement, redemption, or expiation. Expiation. Expiate means to remove sin, transfer, take the sin away from one and put it onto another to make atonement. So that is what happened with this scapegoat. The word scapegoat, that's what that goat is, the live goat, scapegoat. And then, because sin is then removed, there's another word with propitiation is made. So which is that God is then change in his heart to receive the sinner, to make fellowship with sinner once again, to have fellowship with sinner again, as a result of this atoning sacrifice. So that was the law that they fear about, right? The people of Israel, because of judgment when they broke the law. But simultaneously, there is this grace and mercy of forgiveness is a result of giving atoning sacrifice. So Daniel makes the prayer after the people of Israel has sinned and the temple had torn down and the city was in ruins. Here's Daniel praying in 9:16, Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill, meaning from us, from the people. Please don't let your wrath continue and forgive us. Forgive us. So the mercy seat of the most holy place in the temple, in the tabernacle in the temple, had dual function. It was from the mercy seat, which is thought as the throne of God, that God judged. There's no compromise. It's absolute judgment because it's by his righteous word. Yet, simultaneously, it is where the sacrificial lamb, its blood, the goat's blood, was sprinkled. Meaning, from the mercy seat, by sacrifice, they will be made right with God again. What are the dual functions? Judgment and sacrifice. So there was then prophecy about someone coming in Jeremiah 33:15. I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line and do what is just and right in the land. And Isaiah 32 says, a king will reign in righteousness and rules with justice. So who was this prophecy about? The one who will reign in righteousness, the one who will rule with justice. It was about the Son of God coming in the name of God the Father, Yeshua. And naturally, what did he say standing before this temple? Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it again 3 days. To the Jews, this is devastating. You don't mess with the righteous God, his word, his judgment. And at the same time, without the place where God showed mercy through the sacrifice, becoming righteousness, showing his righteousness, but that he declared sinners to be righteous when they brought atoning sacrifice. Without the temple, this was not possible. And if you're not found to be righteous before God, the only thing that's waiting for you is the wrath of God, his judgment against you, and punishment. So that's why the Jews, the Pharisees, the priests wanted to put Yeshua to death. But what Yeshua was saying, Yeshua, yes, in Hebrew or Aramaic, which means the Savior, Matthew 1:21, he who will save his people from their sin. So he is saying this, he came to save the world, but not in the name Jehovah. And it is not by keeping the commandment given through Moses by Jehovah that they will save themselves. As Ezekiel 14:14 describe about Noah, Daniel, Job, all these people, they by keeping the law, they save themselves. But at the end of the day, that saving, that salvation was of the flesh. But here's Yeshua saying in the Father's name, John 5:43, that he himself will save the Son of God, the Word in the beginning that became flesh. He will save himself, and not only himself, but those who will believe him later on. So those who will believe him will be declared righteous through his own righteousness, because he will keep the Father's command to death. If you understood that, say amen. So remember, the temple had the dual function, right? The temple reminded that God is righteous judge. He judges by his righteousness, his righteous word. But at the same time, there is a glimpse of hope because they can bring sacrifice and be made, be atoned for their sins, be expiated, so they can be made right with God again. So again, that's a glimpse, a shadow. But here is the Son of God coming as man, God coming as man. And when he became, let's go to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Remember, God is righteous. So the Word was God, it says. The Word was righteous. Can we read that? The Word was righteous. But the Word was the righteous God even. Can we say that? The Word was the righteous God. So the Word was with God. The Word is the part of God that would be manifested, revealed to all mankind one day. Because without that plan, there's no reason for God to say he was the Word in the beginning. Right? Unless God reveals himself, there's no way for creatures to know him. Absolutely no way. So here is the righteous God who was in the beginning, in eternity. But when it was time then, in verse 14, that righteous God, the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. Together, the Word became flesh. The righteous God became flesh. Amen? The righteous God became flesh and blood. Let's say that. The righteous God became flesh and blood. Though he was born of woman and he had flesh that's visible, material like ours, its nature, his flesh, the nature and the essence of his flesh is spirit, for he is the righteous God. And he inherited nothing from the woman, Mary. God only used her body to let the word become flesh, so that in the flesh he can die. There is no reason for God to come as flesh unless he had the plan to die, because the flesh is what makes us vulnerable. We're mortal beings because of the flesh. But God is not, because he has no flesh. But the righteous God becomes flesh, and you have to ask the question, why? Why? That's the way to look at the Bible. Always asking the question, why? 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 Why would he do that? Why would that happen? So the Word, who is the righteous God, became man to lay down his life. Now, who is he? He is the righteousness. Yeshua is the righteousness. That means he is the standard of rightness, correctness. It is not by democracy, meaning the majority ruling. It doesn't matter. It's by his word. It is according to who he is, his nature, because he is God. Amen? He came as man, but he also spoke. In John 12, 47 to 48, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge that person, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very words I have spoken will condemn them at the last day. So the first statement is good news. I came to not condemn, but save the world. Hallelujah. Amen. Right? But then people deliberately ignore the next verse, next set of words of Yeshua, which says, there is a judge. There is a judge. And that judge is the very word that I have spoken to you. So he's saying, he's separating what he's going to do in the flesh and the power of his words, the authority of his word. Because he is the righteous God, he will judge by the word that he spoke. Say amen if you believe that. If you don't want to believe that, what did I say? Good luck with that. Yes? But not only is he the righteous judge, or will he judge by his righteous word. We see in the story of the sinful woman, the adulterous woman in John 8, who was caught in the act of adultery, and most likely she was a prostitute. And the Pharisees, instead of condemning her and stoning her to death on the spot, which was allowed, not only allowed, commanded according to the law of Moses. Anyone caught in the act of sin by two or three witnesses, you stone to death right there, that sinner. Instead of doing that, they actually bring her, drag her to Yeshua to find what he's going to do and bring charges against Yeshua, to corner Yeshua, basically. So they brought her and said, Yeshua, Moses told us to stone a woman like this, a woman who's caught in the act of sin, to death. Stone her to death. What do you say? You call yourself a righteous savior? Let's see what you're going to say. And if he says, you're right, Moses says to stone her, so stone her to death. If that was the case, could he be the savior? No. But he says, I cannot. I'm a loving God. I'm savior. Let her go. Then he's not God, because God is the one who gave the law through Moses to the people of Israel. So this is called dilemma, what to do. But here's Yeshua without saying anything. He bent down and wrote down something on the ground. We don't know what he wrote exactly, but by what he wrote, after he wrote, he got up and said, if there is any one of you without sin, you be the first to stone her. Go ahead. After having seen what Yeshua wrote on the ground, every one of them felt convicted in their heart. They had no choice but to drop the stone they had in their hands. From child, from young to old, one by one, they dropped the stones and they went home. They went away. We don't know exactly what he wrote, but we can guess. Yeah, he defined sin. You think that you're not an adulterer because you didn't commit adultery. But when you looked at a woman lustfully, you've already committed adultery, and so on. So they felt very convicted in their heart, and they couldn't do it. So they went home. And then at the end, Yeshua said to the woman, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" So when he asked her, "Where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She had to lift her head up to see, right? You can see her barely clothed, probably bleeding, her hair just pulled out, just totally just so sad and pathetically looking, trembling, looking around, not seeing anyone. Then she looks Yeshua. She looks at Yeshua's face, who then tells her, "Then neither do I condemn you." Because as she said, "No one, sir, there's no one condemning, there's no one left." And Yeshua said, "Then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin." So that's the moment where the woman has been brought and she thinks she's going to be judged to death. But Yeshua becomes her shelter, her refuge. So by his righteousness, he protects her. That's a foreshadow of what he would accomplish at the cross. So when men came to arrest him, Yeshua did not defend himself, did not perform any sign, but instead he went willingly, and as he died, he declared that it is finished. What did he say? It is finished. It is finished. And describing that in Romans 10:4, Christ is the culmination of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. So the moment he died was the moment, was the culmination of the law that condemns sinners to death. Because the law condemns, it is the law of sin and death. It demands sinners to pay for their sin, the penalty of their sin, which is death. But by his own death, he becomes a sacrifice to pay the price of sin on behalf of all men. But this was exactly what the Father commanded the Son to do in the beginning. So in John 10:18, it says the Father commanded him to lay down his life. This command he received from the Father, and he was now laying down his life willingly, not because he became helpless or weak, but he did it willingly to obey the command of the Father, trusting the Father's judgment is righteous. So when he laid down his life, it was according to the Father's word. Now, the first Adam, our ancestor, to whom God said, "You will not eat this, do not eat this fruit, because if you eat of it, you will surely die." God gave that word to Adam, our ancestor, who's referred to as the first Adam. But Yeshua, coming as the last Adam, 1 Corinthians 15:45 on, describing he's the last Adam, he obeyed to death the word of the Father, fulfilling the word, "You will surely die," and saying that, "Father, your word alone is righteous. Your judgment alone is righteous. Judge me, Father. If I'm a sinner, condemn me to hell forever. But if you judge me as righteous, you will vindicate me and you will save me and bring me to eternal life." And what did the Father do? He raised him back to life and brought life back to him, vindicating him and confirming Yeshua as the righteousness. Say amen if you believe that. That's what Yeshua did according to the Father's command, the righteous command of the righteous God. He came. According to the righteous command, he lived. According to the righteous command, he laid down his life. And because he fulfilled that, he fulfilled the law, the culmination of the law, and the Father found him to be the righteousness. Hallelujah. He's also described as an offering in righteousness. Malachi 3:3 and Psalm 51:19 says, "Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous." He is the righteous one, the righteousness who laid down his life as an atoning sacrifice, in so doing that he died in place of all men. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5:21. Describing what he accomplished for us sinners. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him. I know you got to have fast fingers here. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God made him. Who is him? Yeshua, the Son of God, who comes from the righteousness himself. He is righteous. He knows no wrongdoing. He knows no evil. That's the definition of righteousness. By definition, he cannot be unrighteous. He cannot be evil. He cannot be wicked. He cannot be in the wrong. But when he died on the cross, he became sin, meaning the target of God's judgment, the target of God's wrath against the wicked. So he becomes the target in my place. So the place that I'm supposed to go to pay for my sin, he did it. He did it for me, for all men in Adam. How many of you believe that he did it for you? Uh-oh, only 60 people? Do you believe that he died in your place to pay the penalty of your sin? Not just our sin, but my sin. Say it with me, for my sin. He paid the price. That's what atonement means, an atoning sacrifice. That is when that propitiation is complete. So they're the same concept, expiation and propitiation. It's translated as atonement many times in English. But when you look at Greek, different words have different connotation or different context. So propitiation is in this process of removing the sin from the sinner and putting onto something else as sacrifice in the Old Testament. But now the Lamb of God, the Son of God who knows no sin, he becomes sin. Therefore, now propitiated. So now the atonement will change the heart of God to make fellowship with us once again, to welcome us, to receive us, that we might become righteousness of God. Hallelujah. So describing that, Romans 5:18, consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people, meaning all those who will believe that Yeshua is the righteousness, all those who will receive his righteous blood will be justified and be made right, declared right in the eyes of God. Hallelujah. So he resurrected in 3 days. That was the confirmation that he is the righteousness. He was taken up to heaven where he sat down on the throne. Remember the dual function of the throne, right? So the throne, the mercy seat, is from where the King of Righteousness, Hebrews 7:2 describes him to be, the King of Righteousness or the Righteous Judge, 2 Timothy 4:8. He will come as the judge who will judge the living and the dead. So he will judge by the words that he spoke. Do you believe that? From the throne, because the throne is of judgment. Simultaneously, however, he has marks on his body of carrying our sins. Having put my sin, all my disgusting, detestable, shameful, embarrassing, regretful sins onto his body, he bears those marks forever and ever, the Lamb of God, to reveal that he became the defender of all sinners, so that those who believe would be defended by our defender, Yeshua. How many of you are glad about that? Say amen. Amen. The Holy Spirit comes to such men, such believers. Again, say amen if you have received the blood of Yeshua. Where did the blood go? Where did the blood go? Suddenly you're not so sure. Where did it go? Didn't go through your veins of your body. No, it went to the soul. Inside your body, the soul. The soul? The soul. So the soul has received the righteous blood, has become a righteous soul. Say amen, a righteous soul. So a righteous soul, because the believer has made Yeshua to be their righteousness. A believer is someone who has made Yeshua to be my righteousness. So say it with me, Yeshua. My righteousness. Who is your righteousness? 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption. And that is Yeshua and Yeshua alone. And by believing his blood, meaning by welcoming his blood, the righteous blood of God, those who are once condemned under the law. So first, you have to believe that you're a sinner. You have to confess that you're a sinner. Not because someone told you, okay, all right, yeah. I guess I lied today, so maybe I'm a sinner. All right. Is that you? For us to really know the righteousness of God, the law was given. And the law governed for thousands of years. And the law is still effective today and works like a mirror before us. And you can say, well, you'll make me feel like a sinner all the time. Thank you. You're welcome. You need to thank me. You're welcome. Because that's the function of the Bible. The Bible is written so that you may know sin. That you may find yourself as a sinner, condemned by the law. And only then, you will welcome. You will confess that Yeshua, you alone are the righteousness. And by your grace and mercy alone that I cried out the name Yeshua. And receive your righteous blood and have been now made righteous. In other words, I have been justified. Say amen. If that's you, amen. I have been justified. Say with me. I have been justified. By what? By what? By his blood, right? So by his blood, Romans 5:9. We have been justified by his blood. By his blood. So that I may be saved from God's wrath. Through Yeshua. But saying the same thing in Romans 5:1 says justified through faith. They're same concept. By believing. And believing in the blood of Yeshua is what? The righteous blood of God. That his blood is innocent blood. His blood is not like my blood or your blood or blood of anyone in the world. There, because no one is righteous, not even. But there was one who was born in this world and walked on earth. Who alone. Though he lived and died, but who alone was raised back to life to testify that he alone is the righteous one. And his name is Yeshua, hallelujah. So justified through faith is justified by his blood. And that is by my believing, by my faith in his righteousness that I am declared righteous. Amen. Let's go to Romans 3. It's very important. 21. But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So again, God is righteous. Amen. His word is righteous. Amen. And in the Old Testament, those who kept the law were called righteous. Yes? But now here it says, all have sinned. So we cannot be righteous before God. How can anyone be righteous? It was actually waiting for this, the culmination of the law, the moment of Yeshua's death and his resurrection, confirming that he is the righteous. So that now, having heard about him, what he has done, who he is and what he has done, by my faith in him, receiving, calling his name as the righteous, my righteous Savior, receiving him as my righteousness, my faith in him, then by that faith, I am justified freely, and it is by his grace alone. Hallelujah. And then it says, there is no difference. There is no difference. There is no difference of the law of God being righteous and keeping the law being declared righteous and the faith in him as being righteous. Are you impressed? That is not by doing, having our deeds according to the law that we are declared right. But it is by our faith in the only righteousness that is Yeshua. And there is no difference in that righteousness. Hallelujah. So when we receive the blood of Yeshua, I have become a righteous soul. So in the eyes of God, I'm righteous. So when he is making judgment at that moment of receiving, I am declared right. You're right with me. You're saved. You will enter eternal life. Amen? Uh-oh. I feel lack of confidence now. I feel the diminishing of confidence. Because why? You have conscience and you say, but I've sinned. The moment that I received the blood of Yeshua and I have been so moved by his grace and my life changed. How many of you believe that your life changed as a result of meeting Yeshua and being born again in the blood of Yeshua? Actually, this should be asked to witnesses around you, right? Rather, yeah, ask the people around you. But it's true. We do change. So the biggies, we stop doing whatever the biggies are in your life. But in our quietness, in our secret place, in secret, We have done so many wrong so many times. So what to do? The Christian is who knows the way of the righteousness. And but not knowing in the head, but doing it is the key. Walking in the righteousness is what the Christian ought to do. But the reality is, even after being justified, we are commanded to not sin, no longer sin, struggle to cut off sin, but we find ourselves to be sinners. And then people can say, Christians out there, so-called Christians out there, say, oh, you guys are so legalistic as here in COJ. What I'm hearing is legalistic, meaning you're sounding like your deeds are going to save you, that you need to do things to be saved. But in James 2:20 to 26, it says, you see that your faith and your action, you have to have your faith and your action work together. So it's not by your lips, Lord, Lord, that you're saved, but you need to start acting your faith, doing according to your faith. If not, that faith is dead. So it's not enough that I believe my heart. Yes, Romans 10:10 says, it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and you are saved. So when you look at 10:10 like that, it's enough that I believe in my heart, I confess with my heart, with my mouth, I'm justified, I'm saved, done. Done, dusted, done and dusted, I'm done. I'm past. No, that's the beginning. It's the beginning. I receive, it's like I got the passport to enter heaven. But from now to heaven, I don't know how many years I'm going to live, but I'm still in this body, in this world. And I'm prone to fall and prone to sin, prone to go back to my old life. There's temptation, tests, yes? Let's go to 2 Peter 2:21. 2:21. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 2:21. Again, if they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and are overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better of them to not have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed unto them. Of them, the Proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit. A sow that is washed returns to her wallowing in the mud. So how can you say, as you read the epistles in the New Testament, and say, oh, you don't have to be bound by the law anymore. You are set free. Why are you still afraid of the condemnation of God? That's the old time. That's the Old Testament. That's the era of the law. We now live in the era of grace and mercy. God has set us free. Isn't that true? If that were true and that we have the license to sin, we have a free pass to sin and not worry about a consequence of what we do with our bodies, then we don't have the New Testament. We only have five books, the four gospel books, and then we have maybe the book of Acts, and that's it. The rest of them would not have to be written. But as you read through the New Testament, as you go through the end, shall I remind you of a book of James, how scary it is, how fun, James, when you read through that, it is not fun. It's like, oh my goodness. So as you read through the Bible, the warning is about sin. Do not sin. And the warning is not to the unbelieving world. It is written for the Christians and the church. So we are reminded to not sin even after being justified because of what he has done for us by his amazing grace. An undeserving gift the sinner has received that by my simply believing, he has justified me. Justification means declared right. Not because I deserve it. He just declared because it's his way. He made the law, meaning the law of faith, that I'm justified by faith. This righteousness comes by faith. It is not righteousness by deeds, but righteousness by faith. By what? By faith. And I happened to be born in the right time that I had heard the good news. And by faith, I'm declared right. It does not mean, however, that I go on sinning because no one is looking. perhaps getting drunk and getting high and being out there hanging out with your drinking buddies and old buddies is so obvious and so external that people would tell. People would know right away. But those are the things that we quit after becoming a believer. No more this and no more that. I'm not hanging out with these old friends and I'm living a clean life, a sanctified life. It does not mean, however, that we are exempt from temptation to sin. In fact, so many Christians deceive themselves in thinking that God does not know because nobody else knows in your own private space what you're doing. So the warning is against what you do in secret to know that God knows all. What is secretly done before God. It's not a laughing matter anymore, right? When we think about the people of Israel, they thought they were doing it secretly, but they were doing it before God who knows all. And it's the same for us. And as you say, you are a Christian and you have received the Holy Spirit who is inside of you, watches over you, watches from within. How can we get away from Him and get away with what we do? We have to keep in mind that the warning is against sin that is done in secret. Now that we have these cell phones, smartphones, whatever you can watch and hear and do, and no one has to know about that. Not your mama, not your group leader, not your pastor, not your friend. In secrecy, in comfort of your own bed in your room, you can watch whatever and do whatever. That's just an example. So whether it's porn site or gaming, or chatting, or endlessly watching inappropriate, just all night watching things that you should not as a Christian. As a soul that has been justified before the Lamb who had died to defend sinner like me. To become an atoning sacrifice for like me, someone like me. And of the sins that I have committed of the past, He does not ask. He does not ask. And He says, I will forget their lawlessness, their sin no more. I will not remember anymore. But that is the sin committed before Christ. After meeting Him. Now I have the Holy Spirit who bears witness in me of what I'm doing and what I'm not doing. The holy command or sacred command is the command that He gave the words that He spoke as command, what Christ gave, 1 Corinthians 9:21, Christ's law. We are no longer under the law of Moses, law of sin and death, the law of condemnation, but we are under the law of Christ. So what He commanded is what we need to obey and abide by in order for us to walk in the way of righteousness, doing the righteousness, sustaining the righteousness we have gained freely by our faith, by His grace. Amen. So the warning is that you do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Romans 6 goes on and saying, do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to Him as an instrument of righteousness. And verse 18 says, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. We who are once slaves to sin ought to find ourselves now as slaves to righteousness, slaves to Christ. So it doesn't matter what you do outwardly in front of other people, and you may look like you're a holy person, but in your own quiet space and you're continuing to sin. When that day comes, the Lord makes judgment. Will you be declared righteous? Will He stand up for you in your defense or not? That's what we need to think about. I know in this day and age, I'm talking about righteousness and judgment and this like fearful message. And I know this is going against this. It's not trending at all. It won't trend. It's untrending, detrending. And I don't care. We don't care. Because the word of God endures forever and ever. And it is the righteous word of God. Amen. So what to do? Because it's not just you, it's me too. Knowing what is good and not doing, that's also sin. So what am I supposed to do? What hope do I have? People have asked me. So Pastor, the Bible says if I, after being enlightened and I sin, what do I do? Let's go to John, 1 John chapter 1. First John chapter 1, verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Again, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. So it is to confess that I have sinned. It starts with confession. If we do sin, if you do sin, the way to come back from that, to be removed from that, is to start with confessing your sins, confessing our sins. So to confess our sins, to acknowledge that I am not righteous, I have no righteousness of my own. The only righteousness I have is your blood. The blood of Yeshua alone is my righteousness. Therefore, the only hope I have is your blood to come in my defense. Amen. To confess our sins, for he is faithful. Once we confess, so confessing is the first step to acknowledge that he knows all. He has seen it all. He has seen it all. And as we confess verbally, we ought to feel the shame and the pain of Yeshua bearing my sins. As I'm saying out loud with my lips, you need to do that. You need to experience the pain and the shame and the burden of sin that Yeshua carried for you and for me by confessing. And then repent. Repent is to turn away from sin. Just as the prodigal son comes to his senses and says, what am I doing? I need to go back to the Father. I need to go back. I need to turn back. I need to wash away and dust off all these wicked ways and go back to the righteousness. So repentance is not, it doesn't end just with verbal confession. It's to turn away from sin. And only, the only thing we have, the only hope we have is that we trust the blood will cover us. The blood will shield us. The blood will protect us from the wrath of God. Amen. His blood is my defender. Amen. His blood is my righteousness. Say with me. The blood of Yeshua is my righteousness. The blood of Yeshua is my defender. So while I confess and repent, I ought to put every effort to keep on doing the righteousness of faith or by faith and keep it, walk in it. As we were reminded in Ezekiel 33, those who are declared to be righteous must continue doing righteous. We cannot be declared righteous and do evil and not expect consequence, the wrath of God. We have to continue doing the righteousness, sustain that. And it is by obeying the commands that Christ gave, starting with baptism in his name and also gathering in his name on the Lord's Day like this into worship. God bless you for all making and obeying that command. Amen. But what about other gatherings? I pick and choose. But every gathering is in his name. Any gathering that is in his name, we must gather. Period. Period. So the whole church is praying here Friday night for a prayer. So month of prayer, right? Month of prayer. I'm praying. Yeah, I'm praying. I'm praying the car. I'm praying the bus. I'm praying the shower. I'm praying. Okay. But Friday night we have prayer service in church in the name of Yeshua. Where are you? I needed a break. So I was hanging out with my friends and I was checking out the movies. You know, I was hanging out. I had to catch up with them, have dinner. Which side are you on? Where are you? Are you on the right side or not? You have to continue doing righteousness. Continue. So that when that day comes, and that day will come like a thief in the night. And when I go to bed, I'm thinking, I'm going to wake up tomorrow morning. I have all these things to do. I'm so tired. Such a long day tomorrow. I got this and this and this. I go and I expect, I assume I'm going to open my eyes and I'm going to be alive and the life will be the same. But one day, every one of us, Not even one of us will fail with that reality that one day we will not be able to open our eyes physically. But there will be another world that we are living in. Then what? That's what we need to ask. Will he come in my defense? Because I have remained in righteousness. I have to continue living by his word, gathering in his name and praying in his name and testifying, defending the only innocent one, and that is Yeshua. Hallelujah. When I'm giving my testimony how a sinner like me has changed, and when I'm sharing the good news with strangers, family members, whoever is around me, and inviting them to the gospel, inviting them to Yeshua, inviting them to church, the gathering, I am defending his innocence, saying that I'm not innocent. He alone is innocent. None of us is innocent, but it's by his innocence, his righteousness, that we have been saved. Hallelujah. It is to trust in the blood, Yeshua, to come in my defense when I fall, when I fail. It is to never give up. Never, ever give up. Just because you failed now and you give up, then what? You make nothing. You will make nothing out of the sacrifice he made. Because of what he has done, you have to love him. And because you love him and your love for him is so great, you cannot sin anymore. That is somebody who has become righteous. And even if we fall, we hate ourselves for even the smallest thing. Smallest thing convicts our heart and say, oh, why did I do that? I'm so sorry. Let me not sin the same again. I hate myself for sinning. And I love you so much and more today than I ever did. For I know that you alone are that absolutely righteous being. And I run into your arms. I run into your arms and I run into your blood. Bury me in your blood. Blot out my wrongdoings in your blood. Hide me in your blood. Your blood alone is my defender. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Let's close our eyes. When we do that, we cannot see anything. And it'll be like that in that day. When we breathe our last, it'll be dark. And then we will open another set of eyes, and they will be of the spirit. No more the flesh, but spirit. And we will have to stand before the all-knowing fiery eyes of the righteous God, the righteous judge. The question is, will he say, you are righteous? Will he find me to be in righteousness when I'm awake and when I my eyes open again? The fact that we are still in this flesh, that the body that we can still feel, the warmth of blood running through our bodies, gives us hope that we have this chance to turn back, confess, repent, and turn back and remain in his righteousness. We have the chance to do so right now. Let's lift up our hands to heaven. I'm running into your arms, Yeshua. Please bury me. Bury me in your blood. Your blood alone is my righteousness, Yeshua. Yeshua.